morning I'd like to address the subject, the church in the Old Testament. Now that expression might sound kind of strange, the church in the Old Testament? Since the church is we think of it as a New Testament phenomenon, it might sound strange to speak of the church in the Old Testament. Somebody might even say, well, the church wasn't even established during the Old Testament period. Well, let me say in response to that, that first of all, actually the term church is used one time in the New Testament in reference to the Old Testament Israelites. That's in Acts 7, verse 38. And the word there is actually in the Greek ekklesia, which is the typical Greek word which is translated church in the New Testament. I believe that word ekklesia is used 114 times in the New Testament. And about 110 of those times it refers to the church as we typically know it. But one of those times it actually refers to the congregation of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And the King James Version, as a matter of fact, uses the term church to translate ecclesia there. So, in that sense, the Israelites did comprise the church in the Old Testament. But more importantly, I'd like to observe that the Old Testament does very much present the church in concept, not in reality, not as being in existence, but it looks forward to what the church would be and presents the church to us in concept. So we might say that the church which is conceptualized in the Old Testament is realized in the New Testament. Except that the church in the Old Testament is typically not referred to by that term. As a matter of fact, this might kind of sound surprising, since we think of the church as a New Testament phenomenon. Jesus himself only used the word church three times in two different passages, and only then in Matthew 16, Matthew 18. So the word church, at least according to the record that we have in the New Testament, was not often upon his lips, to say the least. So we find the specifics about the church and the government of the church described in the later books of the New Testament even. So we won't be seeing a lot of the very specific details of the church, such as how it was organized or its government, for instance, in this lesson. But we're going to be looking at the church as it is generally described and conceptualized in the Old Testament. What was it supposed to be like according to the Old Testament? Now, I will say also, I should have said before changing that, that the church is often designated as a kingdom in the New Testament. People in the Old Testament were not really familiar with the concept of the church as it has become familiar to us who are students of the New Testament, who have the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament back then. So they weren't that familiar with the concept behind the word church, or the Greek word ekklesia. But they were familiar with the idea of a kingdom. So the church is often referred to as a kingdom in the Old Testament. Sometimes people are inclined to think, well, the kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ are two different things. They are not. They're two different terms used to refer to the same entity. There are several passages where you can note that that is the case, and one of them is Colossians 1, verses 13 and 18. In Colossians 1, 13, it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, obviously, the kingdom was in existence in the first century because it uses the past tense there to describe what was done with a sinner when he obeyed the gospel. He was transferred, past tense, referring to something that has already happened. He says to the Colossians, "You were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then down in verse 18, The church is referred to as the body of Christ. It says he is also the head of the body, the church. Now, are we talking about two or three different entities there? Kingdom to which the Colossians had been transferred? The body of which Christ is the head, which is the church? Are we talking about three different entities there? No, we're talking about the same entity referred to under three different terms. Kingdom in verse 13 and body and church in verse 18. So that's just one of a few passages where you can note that the terms church and kingdom are used interchangeably. So when we read about the kingdom of the Lord in the Old Testament, particularly in prophecy, that is referring to the church that would be set up through the sacrifice of Christ. So let's look then at a couple of points that we need to observe here. This approach to the church serves a couple of very important purposes. First of all, it verifies the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. It is given to us by inspiration of God. How do we know that? Well, that's the only way that we can explain how you have these prophecies in the Old Testament referring to the church, and they're fulfilled hundreds of years later in the reality of the church in the New Testament. Now, let's bear in mind, to impress you with how remarkable that is, bear in mind that there is a 400-plus year gap between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of these events described in the New Testament, Matthew. Over 400 years there. Over 400 years. And if you go all the way back to Isaiah, for instance, well, we're talking about roughly around 700 B.C. So many hundreds of years passed between prophecy and its fulfillment, prophecy in the Old Testament, its fulfillment in the New Testament church. How would you explain something like that? Would you even dare try to... Okay, we're coming up on the end of 2018. You know what happens at the end of a year. Well, some of these political pundits are going to start saying, well, here's what's your prediction about what's going to happen on the political scene in this country in 2019? And people will start saying, well, I think so-and-so might run for president or whatever, you know, declare he or she is a candidate for the presidency. And they might talk about what's going to happen with the stock market and start making all of these predictions. And probably most of them are going to be wrong. They can't even predict from one year to the next what's going to happen on the basis of what they see in their environment around them. That ought to impress us with the fact that here we have statements about what's going to happen with respect to God's kingdom or church. Maybe 400 to 700 years or more before they're fulfilled in the New Testament church. How do you account for that accuracy? No other book does this. Not even close. This shows undoubtedly that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. But a second important purpose for a lesson like this is that it not only verifies the inspiration of the Bible, but also teaches us something about the nature of the New Testament church as it was planned by God and prophesied in the Old Testament. Okay, let's go on to look at this concept of the New Testament church as it is first set forth in the Old Testament. And again, we can only speak in general terms because certain specific details of the church are not given until you get well into the New Testament. But first of all, I like to observe that the church is prophesied as something that is divine. That is, it was not set up by human beings. Human beings could not have done this. The church was to be established by God. Now, perhaps the most emphatic way to observe that is to look at Daniel's prophecy in Daniel, the second chapter. And you may recall that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the mighty empire of Babylonia, had a dream in which he saw a statue composed of various parts, and Daniel ultimately was brought in as a prophet to tell, to interpret the meaning of the various components of this statue. And he said that this statue and its various components represented various kingdoms. He said, for instance, to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are the head of gold." Okay? So the head of gold on this statue represented the Babylonian Empire. And then the next components represented the Medo-Persian Empire. The next components represented the Grecian Empire. And finally, the fourth kingdom is referred to in verse 40 of Daniel, the second chapter. That's Rome. And it would be in the days of those kings, it says in verse 44, that God would set up his kingdom. It was indeed in the days of the Roman Empire. You have, first of all, Augustus, the first Roman emperor. He was reigning over the Roman Empire when Jesus was born. And then the second Roman emperor, Tiberius, was reigning when he was crucified and when the church was established. So, the prophecy was fulfilled. But I want us to note particularly that another element of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was that a stone would be cut out of the mountain without hands. In verse 34, it says, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them." And then going on to verse 44, we note, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." This stone that was cut out without hands represents the kingdom or church of Christ. So, the fact that the church was made not by humans, but by God, is prophesied in the fact that this stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Jesus said, and using that exact expression in Mark 14, verse 58, that he would raise up a temple in 3 days without hands. Oh, there was a temple there that had been made with human hands. But another temple would replace it, one made without hands. And he was referring to the temple of his body. That's confirmed by his statement in John 2, verse 21. And also the fact that he would be raised from the dead 3 days later. How much of a role did human beings have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And without his resurrection, his kingdom and his church would not have been established. Well, human beings had no role whatsoever in his resurrection. God raised him up. We're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a spiritual circumcision, Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 11. How much of a role do human beings have in things like the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, or the forgiveness of our sins through His blood? None. It is within the power of God to forgive us of our sins. And the church is composed of forgiven people. So it is divine. It was made by God, not by human hands. Also, I want to observe that its government would be a monarchy and not a democracy. We don't have conferences and vote to decide what we're going to teach. Christ, through His Word, has determined what His church is going to teach. We who are members of the Lord's church are part of the kingdom of Christ, and He is the King. This kingdom would be ruled by His own Son. Now, quite a few passages there. Let me whittle those down a little bit. Let me turn with you to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This is a remarkable prophecy, obviously referring to Christ. It says there, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Let me pause there and make this remark. Now, Isaiah is prophesying about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And what he's going to be showing here is that this child is, in a sense, human. The child then will have a fleshly body, will be born. Okay? But as we're about to see, this child is also going to be divine. Reading on, it says, "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, there are other passages which go on to point out that though Jesus, according to the flesh, was and was to be a descendant of David, Hosea 3 verse 5 would tell you that, he was also to be divine, God in human flesh. As a matter of fact, in John 5, 18 and John 10, verse 33, the Jews got very upset at him and wanted to kill him because he was calling himself the Son of God, which they recognized meant that he was God and that he was equal to God. So the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled in the church, over which Jesus is king or head. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 26, "He is to reign until the last enemy is abolished, and that last enemy to be abolished is death." Well, death hasn't been abolished yet, so people are still dying. So Jesus is reigning as king over his kingdom, the church. So, it is his church. It is his kingdom. He is the government over his church. He built it, according to Matthew 16, verse 18. He purchased it with his blood, according to Acts 20, verse 28. It belongs to him. It is the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So says Paul in Colossians 1, verse 13. We are correct then to recognize that when Daniel says this kingdom of Christ, this church of Christ, is represented by the stone cut out without hands, it is therefore a divine institution. And since it is divine, it is eternal. It will never be destroyed, according to Daniel 2, verse 44. There will be no end to the increase of his government, as we read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. He is to be king forever over the throne, over the kingdom, or sit upon the throne of his father David forever. Because Matthew 1 and also Luke 3, Matthew and Luke make clear there that Jesus, according to the flesh, was a descendant of David. So that we receive, in the words of Hebrews 12, verse 28, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So it is divine. It is also, or was also, to be a spiritual kingdom. Perhaps the best way to establish that is to look at the prophecy in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 31. This is all of God's prophecies are remarkable, but this one I find to be particularly remarkable, if I may say so. The Jews had before them, in the book of Jeremiah, a book saying that the covenant you now have, that was established between you and God at Mount Sinai, that testament, that covenant, is going to be removed and replaced by a new covenant or testament. Now that's in the Old Testament. Let's read it. Beginning with verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice verse 34 particularly brings out the spiritual character of this kingdom or the people in this new covenant. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, let's particularly focus on verse 34. It says, they won't teach their neighbor, saying, Know the Lord. Now, wait just a minute. Isn't the church a teaching entity? Isn't that what the church is supposed to be doing? Well, observe closely here that what he says here is that you won't have to teach your neighbor, that is, members of the church, to know the Lord. Why is that? Because in order to be your neighbor, in order to be in the church, you already have to know the Lord. Now, we can appreciate that as a contrast with conditions as they were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, one was either born as a citizen of the kingdom of Israel, or he was not a citizen at all. And thus, under the Old Testament system, citizenship came first. You were born an Israelite. And then a knowledge of God, we would hope, came later on. Not necessarily so, because you had a lot of rascally Israelites. Sinful Israelites. They were born among the people of God, but they weren't really, from a spiritual standpoint, people of God. So an Israelite was circumcised in the flesh on the eighth day of his life before God's law was written on his heart. And it might never have gotten written on his heart. He might never have absorbed it and taken it to heart, as we would say today. But it's going to be different in the kingdom of Christ. Because in order to get into that kingdom, since citizenship in that kingdom is not based upon physical birth, it's based upon a spiritual rebirth, according to what Jesus said in John 3, verses 3 through 5. You're going to have to be spiritually born. You're going to have to be taught about God, first of all, and decide whether or not you want to accept God and accept Christ and write their words upon your heart. If not, you're not going to be able to be a citizen of that kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom, not based upon your descent from certain people or what race you are. It's not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. And since righteousness characterizes this kingdom, according to Isaiah 9, verse 6, what do we seek from citizenship in the kingdom of Christ? Well, the value that the kingdom offers to us is not material possessions. It's not political rights. Rather, it's the forgiveness of sins. As it says here in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's some spiritual benefit, namely the forgiveness of our sins that we seek in that kingdom. And that was as prophesied. Might proceed to say that it is also a peaceable kingdom. Ezekiel read from Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And in verse 4, and this is what I've been told, I don't know if I've actually laid my eyes on this statement, but it's in verse 4, it's a rather famous statement, and it's supposed to be posted or engraved somewhere, maybe on a wall of the United Nations building in New York City. It's, as I said, a fairly famous statement about peace. It says in verse 4, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." So the implements of warfare will be turned into implements of peaceable agriculture in the kingdom of Christ. Now, you might say this has been somewhat misapplied to the United Nations, though I do appreciate their emphasis upon and interest in peace. But this is really talking about the spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ. What does that say? It says, that is, Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not a political kingdom. We don't have political interest. We're not out to conquer more physical territory. We're not out to acquire more material possessions. We don't even defend these things. There's no need for us to have physical weaponry because our interests are not of a physical or political nature. What we seek in the kingdom of Christ is something that is spiritual in nature, particularly, as I said a moment ago, the forgiveness of sins. We do have weaponry, but that weaponry is not of a physical nature. It says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And then you may be even more familiar with the passage in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 11, which describes the various parts of the Christian's armor. But they're all spiritual in nature. Even the sword, the offensive weapon, or it actually could be used for defense for that matter, is referred to as the Word of God. So, we do not have any political agenda or territorial agenda to advance. We don't have any worldly cause that we want to defend. And so, we do not fall back in reliance upon material, physical weaponry. Now somebody might say, well, if the kingdom of Christ has been established today, then why don't we find it fulfilled? Why don't we find Isaiah 2 verse 4 fulfilled? But you have nations still lifting up swords against one another, so to speak. That's describing the kingdom of Christ. Now the Israelites, they fought with physical weapons in the Old Testament, didn't they? And they acquired additional territory. But we don't have to do that in the church. The nations that come into the church, they don't war with one another. They in the church, they lose their ethnic identity that they previously had for all practical purposes. Within the context of the church, they no longer war with one another. They're at peace with one another. A last general point that I would want to make about the church in the Old Testament as it is described and prophesied there is that it was to be universal. And what I just said has anticipated this point. Because various nations are brought into the church. The nations, all the nations will stream to the mountain of God, it says in Isaiah 2 that we just looked at. All the nations, people of various nations, are going to be participants in and citizens in this kingdom. Wherever there are Christians, there this kingdom exists. You know, today we've been hearing more and more about immigration, people getting away from desperate circumstances in different countries, whether for economic reasons or because of the violence in those countries or what have you. And not only in the United States, but people are coming up from Africa and from Asia, perhaps, into European countries. And there's been a lot of discussion about how are we going to deal with these waves of immigrants. How do we deal with them? Well, you don't have to physically migrate to get into the kingdom of Christ. You can stay right where you are. Whether you're in China, you're in India, you're in England, you're in France, you're in Peru, or you're in Canada, wherever you are, you can stay right there and move into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus said, according to the King James Version, Luke 17, verse 21, the kingdom is within you. Christ's territory is your heart. Now, one of the most common features of the church in the Old Testament, and this is emphasized over and over again, is that it consists of people of all nations. Now, I've already emphasized that from Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, but let's look at a passage to that effect, also in the Old Testament, this time Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, a passage which is not often used, I suppose, by people generally, but was used by James, as we'll see in Acts, the 15th chapter, it is recorded, to this effect, to show that the Lord's forthcoming kingdom, His church, was to incorporate, assimilate people from all different nationalities. So, beginning in verse 11 of Amos 9, we read, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and will wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Let me pause there to explain that a little bit. When he refers to the booth of David, he's talking about the dynasty of David. And he described it as a collapsed booth that has fallen into ruins. That's because for hundreds of years, the dynasty of King David had lapsed and there was no one sitting on the throne of David. But it would be raised up again. And do you know in whom it was raised up? Jesus Christ, a descendant of David. He sits upon the throne of David. Now what about the people who fall under his domain, or citizens of this renewed kingdom of David? What would they be like? Verse 12 now. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now that's the wonderful thing about the kingdom or the church of Christ. It incorporates the Gentiles, not just the Jews as was the case in the Old Testament, but incorporates the Gentile nations, all of them, all who will come from these nations into that kingdom. So it stands in sharp contrast to the Israelite nation and other nations, in which a nation was defined as members of the same race. Now we've gotten away from that somewhat in this country because the United States is supposed to be a country which is a combination of people of various races, and indeed it is the case. But heretofore, well, nations were defined as being people of one race and therefore under one government. I mean, France. Take the country of France. The citizens of the country of France. That's changing somewhat now because there's a lot of mobility has come into the world in modern times and there's a lot of immigration. But what people made up France? Why was France called France? Well, because that's where the French lived, right? England. That's where the English lived. India. That's where the Indians lived. China. That's where the Chinese lived. You see, nations used to be based, like I said, it's changing now, but nations used to be based upon the fact that here you have one ethnic group, a race, that is under one government. Israel was called Israel because they kept out the Gentiles and admitted only the Israelites. The Israelites had no interest in expanding God's kingdom by incorporating the Gentiles into it or telling them about God. However, the time would come when God would set up a kingdom which would seek to do the very opposite. The church. The church was to be a nation of nations. It was to be a veritable United Nations. Yes, the church long preceded the United Nations that we know in New York City, where it is headquartered. Though God's church consists of many nations, members of many nations, their allegiance, or the allegiance of its members to one another, supersedes their allegiance to their respective countrymen. In other words, I feel more kinship with my brethren, wherever they are, whether Europe or China or India or the Philippines or Japan or China, wherever they are, I feel more kinship with them than I do with my fellow Americans. I am more concerned about them. I give preference to them. My citizenship primarily is in the kingdom of Christ. And I feel foremost and utmost that my fellow citizens are those who are my brethren, who are Christians. You know, entrance into the church is not obstructed or limited by borders or race. Now, people have been talking about, you know, dropping all the borders. Wouldn't it be nice if we lived in a world without borders? Well, I'm not going to get political and discuss that with you. Okay, that's a political question that I'm not going to get into. I just use the current conversations and issues to emphasize the nature of the church. There are no borders for the church, keeping people out. You want to get in? You would be welcomed in. You know, some of the statements made in the New Testament along these lines, especially in that day, in the first century, and in the Roman Empire, just absolutely remarkable. I remember when a Roman military commander in Jerusalem found out that Paul was a citizen. He indicated with some sum of money he had purchased his Roman citizenship because that was a valuable thing. And Paul said, well, I was born a Roman citizen. You see, not everybody within the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen. That was a very valuable thing. But the church was to be established not along racial lines, not along political lines, but citizenship in the church, in the kingdom of Christ, depended upon whether or not you had obeyed the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, then for instance, it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Greek anymore. You're welcomed into the kingdom of Christ. Those sorts of distinctions have broken down in the kingdom of Christ. Again, in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those are revolutionary statements describing the kingdom of Christ in the New Testament. Well, as we saw, that was foretold in the Old Testament. I just looked at a couple of passages to that effect. Others could. Abraham was told in Genesis, as far back as Genesis 12, verse 3, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Colossians 3, verse 11. "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." And in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 11 through 18, it says, "The wall," that is the law of Moses, "had been broken down." Again, there's a lot of discussion about the wall, building the wall. Again, I'm not going to get into that. I just use it to illustrate the fact that you don't have that concern about the kingdom of Christ. The wall has been broken down in Christ. Any who wishes can enter the kingdom of Christ. It's just that people don't prize the sorts of things that citizenship in the kingdom or church of Christ offers. And so they don't care. In conclusion, what is prophesied of the church in the Old Testament is realized in the church of the New Testament. There's that correspondence, matchup between the two. You find the prophecy of the church in the Old Testament, its fulfillment, its reality in the New Testament. So, why would anyone want to seek another kingdom? No other kingdom will be given except that given in the church as promised and prophesied in the Old Testament and as described in the New Testament. All that remains for us to do now is, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what we need to do. The kingdom is open to us. The wall has been broken down. We simply need to seek it. Perhaps there are some here today who have said, "I want to be a citizen of that kingdom." And one of the reasons we're here and we meet today is to encourage you to act upon that inclination. Come forward in faith and in repentance, as the Scriptures teach, to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. That body of water is prepared right behind me. It would only take a few minutes. And you can leave this place with the hope of heaven in your heart as a citizen of the prophesied and promised, long promised, kingdom of Christ. Perhaps you've done that at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away. And you wish to renew your relationship with God and His people, your fellow citizen, by a confession of your sins here before us today. We'd be glad to pray with you. We would do what we could to encourage you. Won't you come? Let your needs be known, as right now we stand for your encouragement and sing.